And if you have a Bible, you can turn there to Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs 10, 1 through 5 is our text for this evening that can be found on page 533 if you're using one of the church's Bibles. Last week, I introduced or reintroduced the book of Proverbs to us in the morning. It's time to feast is really the message of these opening chapters of Proverbs, Proverbs 1 through 9. Proverbs 9, wisdom invites us to feast. And what is wisdom's feast? Wisdom's feast, it seems, is communing, feasting with the God of wisdom in wisdom. Well, how practically do we eat that feast? How practically do we take in that food? The answer is found Proverbs 10 through 31. A practical meal of wisdom for our souls. But we'll also find it's a practical meal of wisdom for our heads, for our hands, for our mouths, for our feet. It's a practical meal of wisdom for life. In the coming months, I'm going to preach through Proverbs 10 on through the end of the book and pray that God will unveil to us what is the life of wisdom. Many weeks I may take one chapter of the book, take one prominent theme that's found in that chapter and preach on that theme. And what that means is not every verse will be preached, likely, but the major themes of Proverbs will come out as we move chapter by chapter. This evening, we'll begin with just five verses. The first five verses of chapter 10. Themes of work, treasure, diligence, wealth. We'll read these verses, but we'll pray before we read. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would be with us, that You would give wisdom, that You would give insight, that You would give understanding as we come to Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs 10, verses 1 through 5. The Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but He thwarts the craving of the wicked. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. This is the Word of God. Well, perhaps some of you a few days ago were out bright and early for your Black Friday shopping. As you found yourself shuffling in the cold, grabbing for that last half-price television, I wonder if your mind was contemplating the origin of the term Black Friday. Many explanations are given for that name, Black Friday. But the first use of that term is found, it appears, in the 1951 Factory Management and Maintenance Journal. Perhaps some of you have fallen behind in your readings from that journal, so let me get you caught up. There in that journal, this is written. Friday after Thanksgiving-itis is a disease second only to the bubonic plague and its effects. At least that's the feeling of those who have to get production out when the Black Friday comes along. The shop may be half empty, but every absentee was sick and can prove it. Did you catch what that was saying? Black Friday is compared to the Black Death because of the rampant sickness of everybody who just didn't want to work. The cause of this black illness, not rats, not fleas, apparently stuffed bellies, causing disinterest in getting back to work. Now, 60 years later or so, Black Friday is basically a holiday. And what that means is many of you are coming off of a four-day weekend as we speak. Which means the concern for us this evening may not be day after Thanksgiving-itis, but Monday after Thanksgiving-itis. And it may seem like a black day is approaching for you. You may have math tomorrow morning at 7:45. The store has to be open by 8. You've got a production meeting at 9. And you'd really just rather Monday not come around. In a life and in a world where work is difficult, there is that temptation to declare the calling to work a black day. And some of you may not really despise your work that much, but there is a grind, there is a challenge, there is a difficulty that appears in our callings day by day. Another day of all-day parenting. Another day of the assorted flurry that retirement brings. Another 2:30 in the afternoon, two-hour snoozer of a meeting. And maybe you feel like if one day you had a vision for your work, it's kind of like your car keys. You knew where you put it at one point, but you just can't find it anymore. That's a real experience of life. That's the tension of Proverbs 10, 1 through 5. How do I think about my calling? How do I think about my work? Why do I do it? How do I do it? What do I do when I don't want to do it? And these verses come to us, as we would expect in Proverbs, with wisdom. A call to wise, diligent, fruitful labor under the Lord's wise leading. We're called to wise, diligent, fruitful labor under the Lord's wise leading. And I want you to see how this text leads us there. Verses 1 through 5 are five interlocking verses. Proverbs are all about contrast. Bruce Waltke observes, we have five positive-negative contrasts here, but see how they flow. Verse 1, the positive comes first, the wise son, the foolish son. It goes positive-negative. Verse 2, the negative, then the positive. Verse 3, picks up on that, the positive, then the negative. Verse 4, the negative, then the positive. Verse 5, the positive, then the negative. It's like an interlocking set of gears that's moving through an idea, all reflecting on work, all reflecting on our calling to lead us toward that life of wise, fruitful labor. The Proverbs are a bit more interconnected than sometimes we might think. And as we move through these five verses, like this set of gears working through, we'll see five truths, five ideas we've got to get a hold of to lead us toward this wise, fruitful labor in the Lord. I'm just going to give one word for each idea. And the first is this, sonship. Sonship, that's the language of the text about a wise son making a glad father. Of course, included here, sons and daughters as well. Verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. This verse serves as the heading of these five verses and also the final 22 chapters of Proverbs altogether. How does it do that? It links section 2 of the book to section 1, chapters 1 through 9. Often if you watch a movie sequel, the opening scenes try to give you the tie between this movie and the first one. Toy Story 2 and Toy Story 1 start with Buzz Lightyear flying. It gets you the idea. They both have the same theme. Proverbs 10:1, what's our connection point? The Proverbs of Solomon. Leads us back, Proverbs 1:1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. We go on, Proverbs 10:1 continues, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. That leans back to the first speech of Proverbs. Proverbs 1:8, hear my son your father's instruction, forsake not your mother's teaching. Proverbs 1 begins with the Proverbs of Solomon, to sons and daughters, to walk in wisdom and so honor their father and mother. Proverbs 10. The Proverbs of Solomon, to the sons and daughters, that they might walk in wisdom and so honor their father and mother. And that tells us, actually, that the whole rest of the book has to be built on the foundation found in Proverbs 1 through 9. We'll be going back to that as we move through the rest of the book of Proverbs. But that serves also as just the introduction to this idea of work, this idea of labor. Proverbs 10, 1 through 5. And here's the idea. In your labor, in your work, in your calling, remember who you are. Remember you're a son. Remember you're a daughter. Remember who you are in reference to where you've come from. And I'll explain this to us, but let's just get a sense right out of the gate of how radical an idea this is. The American dream, at least as it's sometimes presented, goes a bit like this. You can go your own way. You can do your own thing. You do what makes you happy. And you have no obligation to anyone but yourself. You're free to do whatever you want. And this can get pretty intense when people start to clash with the previous generation. There's insulting between baby boomers and millennials and people from Generation X or whatever. There's this conflict, this back and forth, because one generation wants to break free of the generation that comes before it. It's a distorted American dream, you might say. What's the Proverbs dream? What's the biblical dream? You are a child. You are a son or a daughter, whether you're 6, 16, 60, or 96. You're dependent on others for life like a child, and you have a calling to others. You have a calling to provide, to care for, and to make others glad like a child to their parents. And think about how this would land in the Old Testament culture, the culture of Israel there. In pre-social security, pre-health insurance, pre-life insurance days, children were the provision system for their parents. Children had a calling to make sure their parents were provided for, to make them glad. But the calling actually went far deeper than that. The calling was for children to receive the covenant and walk forward in wisdom. To receive the call, to follow the example of the parents and walk forward in wisdom. That's what the fifth commandment is all about. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land, that the covenant would be passed down from one generation to the next. Deuteronomy 6, the father is taught to lead the family, lead the generations to fear the Lord their God, Proverbs language, to you and your son and your son's son. The idea is of one generation of laborers passing down the covenants, passing down a life of wisdom. And so the son is called, is led to say, I have a calling, not simply to go my own way, but to make a glad father, to not sorrow my mother, to honor the generations of those who have labored and gone before in the way of the covenants, and to walk in wisdom in this generation. And what you need to see is a lot of us can get that vision for Sunday morning. Worship, discipleship, coming to meet with God together with His people, the gospel being passed down from one generation to the next. Proverbs here says, this applies to Monday morning. This applies to your calling. This applies to your life of living before the Lord, that you live as a son and a daughter. And some of you just need to get that sense of obligation to grow in that. You may wake up tomorrow morning not in your dream job. You may wake up tomorrow morning and wish it was a 5-day weekend. But you have a calling. You have a calling. You have a calling to live as a son, to live as a daughter, to carry on the life of labor from one generation to the next of servants of God in Jesus Christ. We start by getting an eye on sonship. Secondly, we get an eye on eternity. Eternity. Verse 2, treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. We see that interlocking there. Verse 1, ended with the negative, the foolish son. Verse 2 begins there, the treasures gained by wickedness. And the leading idea here that will take you a minute to see is that to get your mind correct on labor, you need to get your labor, your work, properly positioned in view of eternity. Get your eyes on eternity. It'll take you a minute to see that. But look at what is said there at the start of the verse. Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit. And at first glance we say, are you sure about that? Have you seen the sweatshops, the slave owners, the slimy ladder climber in my office? Are you sure that wickedness does not lead to treasure? It sure does seem in our world that treasures gained by wickedness do profit. What I want you to see is that we're not talking here about whether money gained in wickedness actually can cash at a bank. Get your eyes on a few cross-references in Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs 11:4. Riches do not profit when? In the day of wrath. Proverbs 11:7. When the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. To say that treasures gained by wickedness do not profit is to say that in the day of wrath, in the day of death, in the day of eternity, the life of wickedness, with a full bank account, with a full 401k, with a full salary, that life profits nothing. It profits nothing if it's a life of wickedness. And an affluent, productive culture like ours, like yours, the culture that enables you to work wherever you're going to go working tomorrow morning, whether it's at home or somewhere else, we need to hear this. We need to hear this. We love our production. We love our treasure. Henry Ford, one of the great American entrepreneurs, said this, "Work is the salvation of the human race, morally, physically, socially." You hear that? Work is the salvation of the human race, morally, physically, socially. And it's one thing to be concerned for the soul of Henry Ford. It's another thing to reflect that it seems that much of our culture believed him. And maybe you've believed him. To be honest, one of the hardest parts of doing evangelism, of doing outreach in a place like Indianapolis where so many are doing pretty well, is that people become contented that their treasures mean they're okay. That if their house is warm, they've got a car, they've got a job, if they're expecting a raise in a couple weeks, anticipating the new year, if they've almost paid off their mortgage, if interest is accruing in their retirement accounts, then they're pretty settled where they are. And we know that's a problem in the culture. Is it a problem in your own heart that you'd embrace the mantra of Henry Ford, and you've forgotten Proverbs 10:2, that treasures gained by wickedness do not profit? I read this week a piece about a basketball executive who managed to steal $13.4 million from his own organization. And he got caught, and the day he got caught, they came in and told him what had happened, and his response was, "Do you think I'll get in trouble?" A total numbness. A total numbness to the idea that treasures gained in wickedness won't profit. But he got caught in this life. A day of wrath is coming where everyone will get caught if all their hope is in the treasures gained in wickedness. You better be hoping in something else. You better be hoping in what Proverbs offers. In a passage about work, in a passage about wealth, it almost seems to change the topic because it gives us the real answer. What do we need, verse 2? Not treasure. Righteousness. Righteousness. You know, some at first glance might think that Proverbs is one of the more earthy, non-eternally focused books of the Bible. I beg to differ. Outside of the book of Romans, no book has more articulations of salvation from death by righteousness. this week in our midweek Bible study, we'll be reflecting on Romans 5. Romans 5, at one level, could be called a commentary on Proverbs 10:2, at least the second part. Paul wrote this, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigns through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Adam, the one man, reached out for the treasure and got death. Jesus gave up the treasure and chose death, that you and I might receive the righteousness that delivers from death. And as you enter the workplace, as you enter your calling, your eyes have to be there. My only salvation is not what I'm doing right here with my hands. My only salvation, my only righteousness is Jesus Christ. I'm a son, I'm a daughter, my hope is in Christ. Where does that lead me? Our third word, verse 3, provision. Provision. Verse 2 ends by talking about righteousness. Verse 3 begins with what the Lord will do for those righteous in Him. And what will He do? He will feed us. That grand theme of Proverbs, of the feast, here it is again. This is a shaping idea for your coming work week. God will provide for the needs of the hungry. Now let's be clear, this is not some prosperity gospel. The idea that no Christian will ever miss a meal. We know the facts. Some Christians miss meals. The idea is far richer than that. Verse 2's eyes are on eternity. Verse 3's eyes on eternity. The idea of an eternal communion and feast with God with no hunger pangs. A feast with God prepared where He will provide. And on the way to that feast, God will provide enough to get you there. God will provide what you need to lead you to the feast. Perhaps it's a silly illustration, but we are like children on a long car ride to California. And when we arrive in California, there's a promise of In-N-Out Burger. And we as the children in the back seats are crying out, as children sometimes do, "I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, I'm hungry." And sometimes the parent will provide something. And sometimes the parent will say, "I don't want to spoil your dinner. There's something coming. I want you to keep thinking about that." And as God cares for us in the journey of life, He is our wise Father who knows the meal at the end of the road. And at times He may say no. And at times that will be heartbreaking. At times He'll do your work, your calling, and you won't have what you thought you needed. You won't be able to provide your kids what you hoped to provide them. Bills may pile up. But there is a promise we must rest in the Lord Jesus Christ that our God will provide what we need until He wants to take us to the eternal feast. And how different the wicked's experience. They get all the junk food they want and their cravings are thwarted. They never make it to California. They never make it to the end of the road. He thwarts the craving of the wicked. Their life of gorging themselves, never satisfied, while the righteous are satisfied in Him. This is where we've been led, mostly just getting our mind right about labor. I'm a son or a daughter. I'm righteous in Jesus. And God will provide for me. What does this do when it's time for me to go to work on Monday morning? Our fourth word, your hands. Hands. You see that word hand twice in verse 4. Some might look at verse 3 and say, well, that means let go and let God. Just let God deal with it because He'll provide what I need. Verse 4 says the opposite. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. What happens to the hand that lets go and goes slack? It causes, it makes poverty. And the start of verse 4 there is actually a bit of a pun. What does a slack hand do? It does nothing. What does it make? Poverty. honey, look at what my slack hands have made. I don't see anything. That's right, I made poverty. That's the idea of the text. A hand that does nothing. A hand that produces nothing. But what does the wise son do? What does the wise son do with eyes on eternity, with eyes on Jesus Christ? Makes rich. Goes to work. Becomes a diligent hand. And it's creation language in this verse. The word for cause there is a creation word. It's all over Genesis chapter 1. We reflect the God of creation as we go to work. We sing in the Psalms, "Your hands created me." Now our hands go to work and reflect the God who made us. You see, making rich is not about becoming Rockefeller or Gates or Steve Jobs or anyone else that's on the top 10 list of the world's billionaires. Making rich is about reflecting the God who created this glorious and rich world. It's about reflecting God Himself. Hubbard says, "God, the master worker, has built the need and joy of work into the very stuff of His universe and His people." That's the way He's made this world. There's a need for work. There's a joy of work as we put our hands to the plow and reflect the God who made us, who created us, who fashioned this world. This is a call, really, for our hands to go to work. And some of you may say, well, if I'm supposed to reflect the God who creates it, then I better be involved in something really grand. The work I do doesn't quite measure up to the type of thing that's in view here. Not quite. Yesterday, as I was working on this sermon, Aaron Murray was walking around here doing his cleaning work. And he came into my office to take out the trash. I started reflecting on this text as he was doing his work. As he grabbed the trash bag, he said, "I'm doing it." And he's right. Earlier this week, I proctored his Greek exam. His hands at work in the original language of the New Testament. Later this week, taking out the trash. Hands at work, making rich. And that's a vision for your life. A call to make rich this week. To have your hands produce a certain kind of richness that reflects your Creator. Kids, that means when your mom and dad ask you to do the dishes, your hands better be at work. They better be moving to get those dishes into the sink. Students, some of you are pressing to the finish line of the semester. I remember having pencils and pens with the sweat of my palms on them as I was cramming for finals. You ought to have some of those, because your hands better be at work making rich. Those of you in careers, diligent hands, not slogging around, not cheats for extra break time. One of the great critiques of this generation is showing up late to work, not being ready to go. Here's the call. Put your hands to work. If you're designing manufacturing lines, making medicines, making sales, drawing on a whiteboard as you teach your students, your hands better be at work because you're reflecting the God of creation. Moms, those staying at home, engaged in other tasks, whatever you're doing, your hands at work. When I stay home when Orlean is working, it's amazing to reflect on how much my hands are doing. Doing the laundry, changing diapers, doing the schooling, hugging crying kids, trying to do some cooking, carrying kids up the stairs. It's a lot of work for the hands. I pray they're making rich. Maybe you're in retirement or another stage of life. There ought to be a prayerful ask, "Lord, would you use these hands? Would you use my life to display your wisdom?" That's the calling that lands on us as wise laborers. And it ends verse 5. By speaking of the harvest. We move from sonship to eternity to provision to hands to harvest. Verse 4 and 5 in some ways are very similar. They're about laziness contrasted with hard work. Verse 4 is about what you make. Verse 5 is about what you bring in. a harvest. The prudent son gathers in summer, gathers in the harvest, and the sleeping, shameful son sleeps in the harvest. And you may say, I think I see it. One has a harvest, one doesn't have a harvest. One has harvest of food to eat in winter, one has no harvest. But I think we actually have two harvests. Because both bring something in. One brings in the harvest. The other brings shame. The other brings in the harvest of shame. What happens to the lazy? The sleeper. Bruce Waltke observes, the kind of sleep referenced here, he says, is deep, traumatic, narcotic-like sleep. Totally conked out. And the harvest brought in is shame. The sense or recognition of inferiority, failure, lack of success. And this shame would start with the son as an individual. And maybe you've experienced something like this in your own life. Is there anything worse than that feeling of waking up with nothing to do, doing nothing, and ending your day realizing you've produced nothing with your day? Some of you may wake up and you feel as though you have nothing to do. And so after you wake up, you go back to sleep for a few more hours and you feel worthless. You wake up feeling worthless. You get to the end of the day and it's become a downward spiral. And really it's a downward spiral of shame. It's a real experience. It's a real product of not being engaged with our hands to reflect the God of wisdom. You were made to reflect God with your hands. And would you live your life in that kind of laziness? What would you expect but the Adam and Eve experience? What were Adam and Eve after their failure in the garden? Ashamed. And there is hope for the one who has brought shame with their life, with their calling. The passage we read this morning in worship in Daniel, a portion we didn't read, Daniel says, shame clothes us. We are covered with shame. And God offers love. God offers forgiveness to the one bearing that shame. And then we also see that that shame would spill out to a community, to the son, bringing shame to who? As well, the parents and others around who needed provision and had no provision made because of the sleeping son. That's a call right back to where we were at the start. If you're battling this shame, remember your obligation. Remember your calling to bring in the harvest. Ask that God would enable you to have wisdom. How would you have me use my hands? Because I don't want to bring in a harvest of shame. I want to be out gathering in the summer, so I'll have food for the winter. The son described gathering in summer. It's the BC version of getting in your combine before the morning even begins, and being in there to the end of the day. Being at work, bringing in the harvest. And the promise of God is for those who labor in the work of their hands, there is a harvest. The harvest is not necessarily meeting your 401k goals, having the house you've always dreamed of. But it's the feast of God, establishing the work of your hands. We'll sing Psalm 90 in a minute. Psalm 90 reflects on death, the seeming futility of life. And we end by singing this: may the labor of our hands be made by you to ever stand. And that's the hope, that people who are going to die, people who are frail, people who are weak, that God will make our labor to be established, to bear fruit for now and all eternity. If that's hard for you to believe, just remember this. God sent His own prudent Son who gathered in the harvest. He is gathering in the harvest of His soul, of the souls of people like you and me. And when that day of eternity comes, there will be no one missing. There will be no one missing at the marriage supper of the Lamb. There will be no one missing as we eat and drink at table in the kingdom of God. the harvest will be brought in. And that gives hope that God in Christ will establish the work of our hands. May we labor to that end. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that You'd establish us in our callings. They are difficult callings. They are laborious ones, and Lord, we're tempted to walk the way of shame. Lead us in the way of righteousness. And where we stumble, let us look away from our own foolish selves to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, whose work was perfect and complete and is finished. And we look to Him as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.